We continue on in the book of Romans, and so if you want to turn over there into the book of Romans, we are finishing up chapter 2 and getting into chapter 3. There's quite an extensive number of verses there. We're not going to be reading all of them, but all of these verses have to deal with our subject today, that God has entrusted His people with divine truth. Entrusted with divine truth. You know, the communication industry is one of the leading businesses in the world today. If you look at it, all over the place, you've got all kinds of antennas and businesses set up to deal with radio, television, telephone, satellites, internet, and the list goes on. How many of you have an iPhone or a cell phone at this point? You know, it's almost everybody. Not everybody does, but it's kind of interesting. Even in the what we call the third world countries, the most remote places, a lot of those people have a cell phone and communicate and get information, even out there in the middle of the boonies. And you would think, what? How in the world do they keep them charged and all that? But anyway, that's what they have to deal with. One of the lessons that intrigued me as I was going through the school system, just one of them, I've told you in the past I wasn't a huge history fanatic. The history was not my favorite. But it intrigued me when I learned about some of the different ancient cultures that they would have the different runners and in order to deliver the messages across their kingdoms, especially the Inca and the Mayan and so on. They had a coded system that they used. Some of them, I think, used batons. But I was doing a little bit of research after I started looking at this, and the Incas used a beaded system, a cord with certain beads in certain places, and those they understood what those beads in the different location meant. And these runners would go across their huge empire, 120 miles a day. Can you imagine that? Different runners, they would run 1 to 2 miles depending upon the terrain as fast as they could, and either would shout the message that was being delivered to the next runner, or they would hand off this beaded chain so they could carry it on to where the destination was to get the message across the kingdom. And it was 120 miles a day. I wasn't a huge runner. As you can see, I'm not super physically fit, but sports was not my favorite. But, one of those things that I found out later on in life, I could do long distance and keep hanging in there when a lot of people would drop out fairly quickly. But that's beside the point. Don't ask me to do it now, okay? As the United States expanded, we ran into the issue of communication issues in the 1800s especially. And then in 1860, there was an enterprising group that formed the famous Pony Express. It only lasted a little over a year because what else happened? The telegraph, the steam engine, the railroad, and different industries took over the process of passing on the information, of delivering the messages that were necessary. Those poor Pony Express riders, they would carry the satchels of mail, and they'd be galloping along as fast as they could, not stopping, facing Indians, facing weather, rain, snow, sleet, hail, didn't matter. They just kept on pushing on, delivering the bag of messages that they had that had been paid for to get across the country. Of all the messages, though, that have been passed on, there is one that every person is supposed to receive. You know, a lot of messages are just for a certain individual or for groups. But the message of Jesus Christ is to be passed on to every person. The love of God is to be passed on to every person. And this is the message that we are to carry on, this message that has been entrusted to us. It is a message of divine truth. It is from heaven itself. And it to be passed on to each and every individual that lives in this world. And it's not just one generation. It is every generation. Every new person that comes along has to be told this message. That is our commission by Jesus Christ. You know, the message is about God's reign. It's about God's character, about God's actions, about His plans for every one of us, about His final judgment that is coming that we need to be prepared for. Now, God originally spoke directly with individuals. We read of this in the opening chapters of our Bible, in the book of Genesis. Scholars have labeled that the patriarchal age, where God spoke with the leaders of families, but specifically He spoke one-on-one with individuals to pass on His message. But then He eventually used the different writers to write the messages to be preserved for every generation. And then He entrusted those writings to one group of people. What have they done with that message? What have those people done? The descendants of Abraham, and it wasn't all the descendants of Abraham, it was one specific group, the Jewish people, were entrusted just one portion of the family of Abraham. And sadly, today, most of those Jews have abandoned that message. Now, the scripture indicates that there may be an awakening soon, that hopefully more of them will accept the message that their Messiah has come, Jesus the Lord. But is that message just for them? No, thankfully it's for all people. Thankfully it's for us as well as our neighbors, our acquaintances, our fellow workers in this world. So the question here in this passage that we're dealing with today is, who is entrusted with divine truth? Who is entrusted with divine truth? Before we read our text, let's go to God and ask for some wisdom as we read and deal with these verses. Thank You, Father, for Your great love for all humanity. Thank You for giving each of us life. And we thank You for preserving the scriptures of truth that have lasted through the ages for all generations to read. Your scripture, Your word tells us that Your word abides forever. Father, help us to take it to our hearts, to realize that we will stand before Your throne, and not just us alone, but every person around us. Help us to be Your people. Help us to entrust our lives to You and to find that life that only You can give. We thank You for the lives You have entrusted us with right now. Your scripture tells us You have a plan for every one of us. And Father, I pray that we will be walking in Your plan for us. Help us to share this message with others around us. People who are looking for hope, looking for peace, looking for life itself. And we pray that we will be given the right words to say that will help them find Jesus, the Lord and Savior of all. We pray in His name. Amen. Now, the passage that I have noted in our text is Romans chapter 2, verse 17, through the end of the chapter, into chapter 3, clear through verse 18. That's a lot of verses. I want to zero in on chapter 2, verse 25, through the end, and then through verse 9. And I think we will get the core message of this section the Apostle Paul is writing for us today. So Romans chapter 2 verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and the circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we have been slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everybody is under sin. Now, the Apostle Paul has been picking up this argument that he began back in chapter 1 and carried it through chapter 2. So you really need to go back, if you're not familiar with those first two chapters, to follow his chain of thought, his reasoning that he has been taking to get to this point. But I'm going to try to summarize here that focusing in on this idea of being entrusted with divine truth. The first point that I want to touch on is that taking selfish pride in your name is useless. Taking selfish pride in your name is useless. Now, there are many people who take pride in their favorite sports teams. Let's see. Do I see any jerseys today? I don't see. There's one out in the foyer, I know. Several of you have your favorite sports teams and wear the different logos, different jerseys of your sports team. But that winning team doesn't win every game, do they? And it changes from year to year. There's constant change in the sports field depending on the players and the coaches and the weather. A lot of different factors play into who comes out the winner in the long run. So just because you have your favorite sports team doesn't mean they're always the winner. I think back to my early days, this is going back a ways, my school mascot was the Vikings. So guess which team I was rooting for in the National Leagues? Minnesota Vikings. And at the time, they were doing really good. Let's not talk about right now, okay? Moving along, as we go through life, circumstances, people change. Life's situations have an effect, and you can't always keep pride in the things of the past because they don't always carry through. I take pride in my family name, Rohrabaugh. How many people want to carry that around with them in their life, you know? I have kind of fun with it sometimes, and I always enjoy watching somebody that's never pronounced my name before they're not quite sure how to say it. They don't want to offend me. Rohrabaugh, you know? And they'll say everything but the right thing. I take a lot of pride in that, but I take a lot of pride in what my parents taught me, not because they were superhumans, but they taught me Christianity. They taught me faith in Jesus Christ, and they were examples of what people should do in honoring God. Now, every Rorabah is not a Christian. I'll just tell you that right now. I know of several close family members, relatives that are not believers. But being a Rorabah doesn't guarantee that you're going to be saved. So what is it that we're going to take pride in? How do we know what to put our pride in? We see that the Jews took great pride in their name and their history. God picked them. God chose the Jews and no other nation to be His people, to do His work. They were the special descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had presented them with a special job to do, and they had been carrying that on for 14 centuries at the point of the writing of the book of Romans. So surely they must be the only special people in the world, right? Wrong. And Paul is pointing this out throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he gets it boiled down to this final statement: all of us are under sin. When the nation of Israel was looking at their past, they said, we've made it through Egyptian slavery. We made it through living in the promised land and through all the Canaanite attacks. We've lived through Babylonian captivity. And look back at these nations that once had control of us. How many of them are still surviving? The Assyrian kingdom, it was gone. The Assyrian kingdom, it was gone. The Babylonian kingdom, it was gone. The Persian kingdom, it was gone. And yet this nation of Israel is still here. We must be super special. Right? Paul says, no, wrong. Wrong. You're putting too much emphasis in your name and your history and your background, your family. Even though all those other nations are gone, they don't have a handle on you, there's something you're missing. The first century Jews boasted in being the caretakers of the law of God. They were able to protect and preserve without error all of the divine messages which God had been giving to mankind. Now, there's a lot of people that argue that the Bible is not the Word of God. But over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures, the testimony of Scripture, it is the Word of God that abides for how long? Forever. And we will be judged by this Scripture, by the Word of God. And one of the biggest discoveries that proved the Scripture was the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, they had documents of the Scripture dating into the 600s and the 500 A.D. But when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it pushed it back almost 1,000 years. Some of the Dead Sea Scrolls date 200 B.C. And how many changes are there from that ancient document to the present? None. Zero. And so we see that the Jews were very careful in preserving the exact Word of God. In Jerusalem, you can go to the museum called the Dome. It's not called the Dome. It's where they have the entire book of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea collection. And it reads almost word for word to exactly what we already had, showing that the people of Israel preserved the Word of God. And it was accurate 2 centuries before Jesus came. Before Jesus walked the earth, the message of the coming Messiah. Excuse me. Going on, the Jews failed to practice the rules of the law that they were protecting. We see this in verse 21 through 24. Yes, they had the Scripture, but they weren't keeping the rules themselves. Paul has been showing in chapter 2 that those who preserved God's message were even guilty of failing all the rules that they were preserving. They were not walking the path that God had laid before them, that God clearly spelled out, this is what you need to be doing. It starts with the heart, loving God, loving people, and then obeying God. Jesus identifies people like this as being what? Hypocrites. Two-faced, we use as another term that's being used. To claim to be doing God's word and then actually participating in the very sin that the scriptures warn against is being hypocritical. And Jesus was very critical of those leaders who were being two-faced about the word of God. God expects sincere devotion. We see in chapter 2, verse 25 through 29, that God warns that the claims to a heritage, because they have the book, it's a worthless claim. If you're not doing what the scripture says, it's worthless. God is pleased, though, with every person that obeys his commands of righteous living, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And he talks about those, if they don't have the scripture and yet they're doing the will of God, those are the people that are actually have it written in their heart. And they are serving God even though they may not have the scripture laying in front of them. Obedient believers of Christ are the true Jews today. This is an amazing statement that Paul makes here. It's not those who are born into the family, but those who are living with God's word, got the will of God in their heart. Have you ever considered yourself to be the true Jew? You know, a lot of people say there's been a lot of heartache, a lot of grief, a lot of hatred of the Jews. And yet, the Apostle Paul calls those true believers the true Jew. And if we're true believers of God and true believers of Jesus, have Jesus in our heart, that makes us the real Jew. Another phrase we use, the real McCoy. Only the scripture uses the real Jew. The second point of this message is that God did not choose the Jews due to their holiness. They weren't the super holy people. They weren't super righteous living people. An honest look at the history of the Jewish nation would quickly reveal how often they were out of step with God's will. The life of Abraham was not perfect. And yet God chose him because he was a man who grew in his faith and obedience to God. Not all of the children were chosen. Now this is the big confrontation between the Jews and the Muslims today. The children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac, they are at war with each other. They are at war because one group says they are the chosen ones. The other group says, no, we're the chosen ones. The Apostle Paul says, you're all sinners. And only those who will obey God are the chosen ones. So we need to be careful as we're looking out through the world and starting picking sides. You know, everybody needs one person, one Savior, and his name is Jesus. And if they're not following Jesus, they're lost. And that's the sad message that we have to share with them. Until they get straight with Jesus, they don't have any hope. They may have a little bit of dirt, a little property for now, but in eternity, they'll only have fire. And that's not what God wants for them. God wants them to find life. But going back to this point, that the Jews did not have a good history. Even as Paul writes this letter, who's in control of their nation? The Romans are. Chapter 1 ended with a general list of the sins that cause guilt. Paul implied that in the next few verses that all of the Israelites were guilty of committing those very sins that bring guilt to the individual. chapter 2 continues showing how past Jews had failed to live by the rules they were protecting. In verse 24 is a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 5, and also the thoughts of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 20 and following, both of which condemned the Jewish ancestry for their corruption. Paul says, Isaiah says, Ezekiel says, you're all corrupt, living in sin. And unless you get your life straight with God, you stand condemned. So Paul now reinforces the fact that every person is a sinner, no matter where they come from, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. We read in chapter 3, verse 9, that all people are sinners. Is this the first time God had told people that? No. This is a quote from the Psalms. Psalm chapter 14, Psalm chapter 53. The first three verses of both of those Psalms opened up with the idea that all people are sinners. How many times had the people sung Psalm 14? How many times had the people sung Psalm 53? And in their pride and arrogance, they might say, well, that's talking about them. It's not talking about me. All of us are sinners. Are we not part of us? Sometimes we think we're better than other people. And we read the scripture, all of us have sinned. If we just put an A behind that, all of USA has sinned. All of Russia has sinned. All of Africa has sinned. All of humanity has sinned. We're sinners. We needed a Savior. And that's why Jesus came. Paul now reinforces the fact that every person is a sinner. It's stated over and over again in the scripture. This is not news. It's not brand new writing. It's a reminder of what God has stated, going clear back to the Garden of Eden. How many of the people participated in the sin in the Garden of Eden? All humanity, all two of them. But it just continues on and on and on through every single one of us. Now, the good thing is that God used the Israelites in spite of their sinfulness because His promises that He made to Abraham and to the following generations that He would send them a blessing because of faithfulness and that a coming blessing to all humanity was coming. The Messiah was coming. It's not because they were living perfect. It's because He made a promise. It's because God keeps His word, not because of the people. Third point, God now uses every person who obeys His will. God foretold in His oracles, in His writings, through His messages to mankind, of a coming Savior and a new covenant, a new agreement, a new arrangement between God and man. And it would be arranged by that Savior. It wasn't going to be the old way all the time. And even Paul writes about how Abraham didn't even live under the law. God made His promises before the law ever came. And so God foretold that there would be a new covenant, a new arrangement through the Messiah. The Jews understood that a Savior was on His way, but they didn't understand how He was coming, even though they had all the writings telling them what He would be like. If they had focused on the book of Isaiah, they would have understood better. But they had their own preconceived ideas. They didn't like trials. They didn't like hardship. They didn't like the Romans or the Greeks or anybody else. They thought they were special. We're perfect, and the rest of the world is filthy. Well, they didn't look in the mirror very good, did they? They didn't see their own corruption. This new covenant makes all obedient followers a Jew. Chapter 2, verse 25 states this. And the reasons are that God is observing how the individual either accepts or rejects the divine rules. He is pleased with the servant who gives their life to God, and God praises them for the corruption that they have overcome by righteousness. Righteousness must be the prevailing fact in the life of the individual. That we hunger for God, that we thirst for God, and of course that comes through Jesus himself, the Messiah. Those with God's law written in their hearts are the ones that are pleasing to God. We read that back in chapter 2, starting in verse 14. That characteristic is not limited to only the Jew, but to anybody. And in the Jewish mindset, if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. That includes me and probably most of us here in this room. For all Jews and Gentiles, every person in humanity, if they would just follow the rules that God gave because they want to please their Creator, then God would be happy with them. The stories of Ruth and Rahab show people transformed by their devotion to God. Ruth and Rahab both came from cultures, countries that were condemned by God. But because they put their faith in the living God, they were accepted in and became part of the nation of Israel. In fact, not only just part of the nation, but became some of the ancestors of Jesus in the family line. And it wasn't just limited to Ruth and Rahab. There were others who came in as well. We read in the New Testament about Cornelius in Acts chapter, 8? Cornelius was praying to God, send me, I want to serve you. He was a Roman. He was a centurion. He was outside of the group. And God sent him Peter to preach the gospel to him. God had to convince Peter to open up his mind that Gentiles were welcome too. But it did happen because God looks at the heart, not at the family heritage, at your bloodline. Unfortunately, the pride of Israel got in their way. God had told them they were to be the light to the world, to be the example to the world, so that the world would be coming back to God. And the pride and the arrogance of the Jew got in the way, keeping people away from God instead of drawing them closer to God. Transformation of the heart is made possible because of the one promised who? Messiah. The Messiah. And we know him as who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those prophecies. He is the promised Messiah who was promised hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah is hinted at, alluded to, specifically described throughout all of the oracles of the Old Testament that God gave. And every Jew who heard or read the scriptures understood that a Redeemer, a Savior was coming. Unfortunately, they didn't understand with the right eyes. They had corruption leading their desires. Today, what about today? Christians are commissioned to preserve God's Word. Who's going to do it if Christians don't do it? Is your heathen neighbor going to tell other people about God? Are they going to try to keep the Word of God pure and holy? Or is it going to be you who claim to believe in Jesus Christ? It's us. It's our responsibility to protect the integrity of God's Word. It really doesn't need any protection because God's Word is pure and accurate and true. But we've got to watch out for people who will misinterpret, misconstrue what the Word of God says. And we are to keep the Word of God exactly as God gave it to us because it is right the way it is. It doesn't need modification. It doesn't need modernization. the Word of God lasts forever. How long do we last? Only in Jesus will we last forever. Without Jesus, we will be destroyed. John's Gospel quotes many of the teachings of Jesus, including his command to keep and obey every teaching that Jesus gave. And so we see, as a result, that the Word of Jesus overrides even the Mosaic Law. It is the perfection of the perfect. It is the finalization of the Word of God. And we must keep the words of Jesus, the Messiah, if we want salvation. The Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, not only calls people to believe in Lord Jesus and to be buried in the waters of baptism and live in Him, to learn all He teaches, but in the process of learning all He teaches, that includes going out and making more disciples, teaching them, baptizing them, training them in all of the Scripture. Whose responsibility is that? All of us. All of us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, that the nation of Israel, the ancient Jews, were blessed to be the caretakers of God's holy message. That was a special, unique blessing of God. In the same light, you have been given a special blessing to carry the message of life and hope for this world. What are you going to do with it? Back in the 1800s, there was a guy named Horace Greeley. He was a famous editor of the New York Tribune. And one day he had an idea. He was decided to write an editorial for the newspaper. And he wrote it out, but he was noted for having some of the worst handwriting that ever existed. Even himself, if he let his notes rest for more than a few hours, sometimes he couldn't even read his own writing. That was that bad. Well, he was in a hurry scribbling out what he wanted to be put in that editorial, and he got it to the typesetter just before it was time to set the type and to run the paper. So the typesetter is trying to read all these scribbled notes, and he puts together what he thinks is being said, and it's printed before anybody had a chance to proofread it, and blaring mistakes showed up in the newspaper. As soon as the editor, Mr. Greeley, read the paper, he was furious with the typesetter. He went down to where they were at, and he grabbed this typesetter, and he said, "You stupid idiot, don't you know how to read English? You don't know how to do anything. You're fired right now." Well, in the process, he had taken time to scribble a note of how terrible this man was, and the notice that he was fired. And he handed in this note. And the typesetter's just standing there stunned. "I'm supposed to read your mind?" You know, he didn't know what the guy was trying to say. He just tried to put what he read on the scribbled note. So he takes this letter of firing with him, and he goes out the door. He's been fired on the spot. He goes down the street, and what am I going to do? And he just happens to go by another newspaper office. And he goes in and says, "I need a job." "Well, what do you do?" "I'm a typesetter." "Well, go back there and talk to our head typesetting department." And he walks in and says, "I need a job." "And well, what recommendations do you have?" "Well, I've got this note from Mr. Greeley." And the typesetter looks at it. He can't read it. "You worked for that other paper, the New York Tribune?" "Yeah." "How much were they paying you?" And he tells him how much do you need? And he says how much he expects. The typesetter, the head typesetter says, "I'll give you $15 a week more. Start tomorrow." A little bit of miscommunication going on there. He got a job, though. But when we stand before Jesus, Jesus isn't going to be reading any hand-scribbled notes. He's going to be reading our hearts. And we need to be honest, true, and pure. The world needs that message. And we are the caretakers of the oracles of God. What are we doing with the message? Would you pray? Father, thank you for your love and grace and mercy upon us. Thank you for the message of Jesus. We thank you that we can take it into our heart and that your Spirit dwells within us, helping us make choices. I pray that we are open to following your Spirit, obeying your truth. Inspire us, motivate us, and guide us as we encounter others that need this truth. Help us to share the hope of Jesus Christ with them, leading them to salvation in Him, our Savior. Thank you for your help, your blessings, your goodness. I pray that we will always be ready for the return of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.